Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Amen. We come today in the Sermon on the Mount to likely one of the most misunderstood and misquoted verses in the entire Bible. I'm talking about verse 1 where it says, judge not, that you be not judged. From my experience as a Christian, I've too often seen this verse abused in far too many ways. One thing that I find almost laughable, I've heard this countless times from countless people, is they'll say something like, now I don't mean to judge, and then they'll go and they'll give a judgment of something. And I think we do this for good reason, because on the one hand, we feel like this passage tells us not to be judging, but then we see other passages of Scripture that tell us we ought to be making a judgment. And so we find ourselves in a bit of a tension, a bit of a conflict. Well, I deeply hope and pray that today we can offer some clarity about this often misunderstood passage. Let me begin by saying that the context helps us here greatly to understand what Jesus does and does not mean. Of course, the rest of Scripture helps us understand this passage as well. It's that principle of Scripture interprets Scripture. So here's the basic idea. Verse 1 cannot, must not be taken in some simplistic way that would say there is never a time that we could make a judgment about anything. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean that there is never a time to be discerning and make judgments in varying circumstances. How do we know that? Well, we could appeal to other scriptures that talk about times and places where we need to make various judgments, where we need to judge various things. We could appeal to other scriptures, and we will do that today. But you don't actually even have to go beyond this very passage to recognize this. Look at verse 6, for starters. In verse 6, Jesus, in practically the same breath, acknowledges that we need to make some kinds of judgments and discernments. We have to be able to judge of these dogs and these pigs that would be people we'd have to interact with. We need to make judgments about who that is referring to, and it will affect those interactions. We're going to talk more about that passage next week. And again, in the similar sort of note, you can look down in verses 15 and 16. There in verses 15 and 16, he says, beware of the false prophets. He even says that those false prophets will come in sheep's clothing, but you'll know them by their fruit. In other words, you'll have to make a judgment. You'll have to discern and judge who are the false prophets and who are not, and you'll know them, even though they try to be deceptive, by their fruit. You need to be able to make a judgment to recognize them and beware them, as it's described here. In other words, right in the very same passage, Jesus, on the one hand, forbids judging, and on the other hand, commends it. How does that work? I immediately remember Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. When you read Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, it starts out by saying that there's a way in which we should not answer a fool according to his folly. And the very next verse says There is a way in which we should answer a fool according to his folly. Again, which is it? Do you or do you not answer a fool according to his folly? Well, that proverb is presenting the wisdom we need in life. There is a time and place to answer a fool according to his folly, and a time and place not to. Wisdom will dictate when those times are. Well, in a somewhat similar way, Jesus talks here today about wrong judging and right judging. There is a way that we could judge that would be wrong and sinful. There's also a way in which we might refrain from judging that would also be wrong and sinful. There are times when we need to judge and make judgments. My hope then for us is to better understand this idea today, to begin to think about when it is appropriate to make a judgment on some matter and when it would be not appropriate, so that we can embrace righteous judging and repent of wicked judging. So let me begin then by having us affirm and think about righteous judging. I've already given two examples here from the passage of humans having to make righteous judgments. Let me then supplement this chapter with some other places of Scripture that also affirm this idea that we need at times to make righteous judgments, or that there are righteous judgments. And I'm going to give three main categories of righteous judging today. These are not exhaustive. There's other righteous judging that could be done, but this is a start to acknowledge some ways in which we rightly judge. So that we can read verse 1 here and realize that it doesn't forbid these sorts of judging and others in a similar way. So the first category of righteous judging that we'll give today, and this is in your notes as well, in the sermon outline, excuse me, in your bulletin, is it's that done by authorized courts. To clarify, we're talking about that in the Bible, we see God has authorized courts to judge in an official capacity. Now, hopefully the judgments that they do are righteous. Hopefully they are correct and equitable and they keep with God's standards, though we acknowledge sometimes they don't. Sometimes earthly courts give a wrong judgment. That wrong judgment is not good. But it doesn't mean the institution itself is wrong. No, we see God having established these courts in the Bible. And so God has authorized there to be certain official judges. These judges are to hear cases, to make official pronouncement of someone's guilt or innocence, and then they're to measure out some censure, some punishment, some discipline for the guilty. The two common types of courts that we see in the Bible are civil and ecclesiastical. In other words, those from the civil government and those from the church government. The civil government, those civil courts of the civil government, we see rooted in Romans 13, for example. Romans 13 calls the civil government God's servants. They are said there to be appointed by God. Romans 13:2 says that if you resist that government's authority, you'll actually be bringing judgment upon yourself. Judgment. Same word as our passage here today. Romans 13:2 says if you resist that civil government's authority, you're bringing that judgment upon yourself. As for the ecclesiastical courts, the church courts, we see throughout the Bible God's establishment of these. We saw it in the Old Testament. There's judges and elders described there. We see it very clearly in that passage with Moses that we read, where he needed help from others to judge the people. In the New Testament, we continue to see the authority given to the church through its elders to judge in an official capacity within the church. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a few passages that you can look up on your own to reflect more on this idea of church elders and the church making official judgments in matters. Matthew 18, Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 5, Hebrews 13, 17. More could be given, but those would certainly be ones you could look up and reflect on further this week to think more about this topic. So this kind of judging done by civil and ecclesiastical courts, it's right for it to happen. It's right for it to be done. Verse 1 does not forbid that. Even though these courts do not do their job perfectly this side of heaven, that's because of man's fall into sin, they're still called to judge, and they are called to judge righteously. So these courts are a legitimate institution of God. And they are to judge in the scope of judgment that God has given them. A second category of righteous judging is that which can happen between fellow believers. And I say that with an asterisk, assuming it's done within the guidelines given in Scripture. In other words, there will be a time and a place when one Christian will have to come to a judgment about the action of a fellow Christian. And I'm going to give two examples. But realize that so often verse 1 is taken to be applied to whenever a brother in the Lord tries to bring some matter to our attention, and we try to use that to say they're doing something wrong. But that can't be what that means, because there are other passages in the Bible that show Christians have ways in which they can rightly confront one another about sins that are going on. And so, to the degree that we are consistent with those passages, that we're following the process given there, it's right and good to do that kind of judging. First example of this from the Scriptures is from Matthew 18. There, Matthew 18, Jesus talks about what happens if a brother sins against you. Well, how will you know if a brother sins against you unless you've made some judgment about the matter? You would have had to experience the brother or sister's action against you and considered it and determined it to be a sin in order to be able to live out Matthew 18. There's some matter of judging there that is not forbidden by verse 1. But if you do come to that conclusion that a brother has sinned against you, what do you do about it? Well, you then need to follow the process given in Matthew 18. You could say it's the due process, so to speak. And it outlines how you bring your concern to that brother. And if you need to, ultimately, if that doesn't work, bringing in a witness or two, and ultimately bringing it to the church, and presumably bringing it to the church elders. So there's a process that's given there that needs to be followed. And when you go through that process, what comes out clearly is that you are the accuser of your brother in that regard. But that doesn't make you also his judge. And this is where verse 1 is helpful. Think about it in a courtroom setting. You have a judge, and then you have the accuser and the defendant. We often call the accuser the plaintiff. The judge and the accuser are not the same person. And so when you bring, following Matthew 18, your concern to your brother, you're coming not as both accuser and judge and jury and condemner, no. You're coming as the accuser, which means, ultimately, if you follow that process along, someone else will be judge of you too. And you'll have to have the humility to know that maybe you were in the wrong after all. That maybe you are the one who's contributed to this situation and need in various ways to repent. And so understanding your role in the process enables you to be in a way that's not being condemned by verse 1. Another similar example of the kind of judging that can happen between believers is from that passage we read in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 1 through 2, it envisions when one brother discovers another brother overtaken by sin. Now the difference here is that in the Matthew 18 passage, that was about when one brother sins against the other brother. Here it's a little bit different. You got two brothers, and this brother over here sins, and this one recognizes, sees his brother fallen into some kind of sin. Well, Galatians 6 describes how you need to lovingly confront them. See, it would be wrong in that case to see your brother or sister in some horrible struggle with sin, some real difficulty that they're dealing with, and to just say, well, I guess I'm not supposed to judge. Move on. That would be wrong. That wouldn't be loving. Galatians 6 says you should look to try to help restore that wayward brother, to help them see how they've been living inconsistent to their Christian faith. Now, Galatians says, if you're going to do that, you need to do it with great humility and great gentleness as you lovingly bring your concern to your brother or sister. You're going to have to make sure you don't fall into the same sin. This fits very well with our passage for today when you think about the speck and the plank. You have to realize that if you're bringing this concern to your brother, that you may struggle with these same sorts of things. And need to make sure you are not acting like you are so holy and they're the ones with the problem. Well, again, in this situation, if you bring your concern to your brother, you have to realize you are the accuser, not the overall judge. And you might bring that concern to your brother and sister, and hopefully they say, you're right, thank you. But if they say, no, you're wrong, now you're in conflict. And now you will need outside help if you can't work through your conflict together. Someone else who can come in and be a judge between the two of you and to help you bring about reconciliation. Again, you're not the accuser and the judge. You ultimately, in that circumstance, would fall back into a Matthew 18 situation and follow that due process given in Scripture. So these are ways in which a Christian or Christians might rightfully exercise some judgments concerning each other. Verse 1 does not forbid that. Scripture affirms that. Okay, a third category then when it is righteous to judge, you could call it the general discernments of life. The general discernments in life between what is right and what is wrong. Hebrews 5:14 is an example of this. Various scriptures tell us there is times throughout life where you're going to have to make a judgment over whether something is right or whether something is wrong. And that's going to influence how you interact in that circumstance or if you're going to follow along and do maybe what other people are doing. You'll have to make decisions of how you will conduct your life. And you're going to hopefully make those discernments based on the Word of God, not just doing what is right in your own eyes. Sometimes you'll have to look at how someone is conducting themselves and determine that that is wrong and not to be followed, not to be commended. It's right to look at what Hitler did from a distance and conclude that's wrong. It's right to see false prophets teaching their heresy and say that's wrong. Now, in such circumstances and in other similar circumstances, we'll still need humility. Again, to be an accuser does not also make you the official judge of others. Again, where appropriate, you'll have to use the appropriate courts and channels and due process given in the Scriptures to how to seek reconciliations and remedies in these varying discernments that you've come to. Such things are all about preserving justice. And in a similar way, as you look around in the world and see these different things that you have to make judgments about, you have to beware the temptations that can come out of that. Temptations to things like slander or gossip or busybodying. As you make judgments on these matters in life, these are things that you have to beware of. Much more could be said on the category of righteous judging, but we'll have to leave that for another day. But my point then so far is to establish the fact from Scripture that there are many kinds of judgments and discernments you must make. Not just judgments you could make, but judgments you even must make. That if you don't make them, you're actually committing a sin of omission. There is a category of righteous judging. Don't miss that. But let's now dig into the concern of verse 1. There's also a kind of judging that would be not righteous. There is a wicked judging. And we can look at that from a few angles today. In other words, this passage brings out several aspects of a judging that would be wrong. And I'm going to have us look at three aspects of a wicked type of judging that come out or are taught in this passage. This also is not exhaustive. There are other things in which you could be wickedly judging that aren't even mentioned here. One thing, for example, is impugning people's motives. It's not even really addressed here, but that's also something we ought not to do. But let's look at what this passage tells us about wicked judging. First, a first way to sinfully judge is to presume to be an official judge when you're not. We've said it already. Some people have positions of authority to judge in various courts. It's not sinning when they do. Some people have those positions, but most of us don't. We need to not presume, then, an authority we do not have. And this comes out in this passage in a few ways. First, in verse 1, the very word for judging that's used is a word that would be used in a courtroom setting. It's typical courtroom language for judging and coming up with legal decisions. Now, to be fair, in the Greek language, you could use that word in a more general way too, and it often is. But it seems in context here, this is particularly in mind that kind of legal language. And I see that because as you go into the second verse, you also see some of this courtroom type of language. Verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Verse 2 there brings out two related ideas in terms of the forbidden kind of judging, and it again kind of makes you think of courtroom type language. That first part, with the judgment you judge, it gets you to think about how a judge casts a verdict. They decide guilty or innocent. The ESV interprets this by translating it and says this, "With the judgment you pronounce." This is the idea, this is a judicial pronouncement of a sort. Verse 2 also then brings out the idea of issuing some sort of censure or punishment. And it does that with the language of measure. In other words, when a judge finds someone guilty, they issue a sentence. It's that sentence that will spell out some censure or punishment measured out to that person because of their guilt. And so verse 2 makes us think of the judge who officially considers a case, makes a pronouncement of guilty or innocent, and then he measures out some censure or punishment. And so the initial point then here is to say that if you're not that kind of judge over someone, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't presume to act like some official judge over someone when you are not. That's the first thing to forbid as sinful judging here, not to presume an authority you don't have. A second way to sinfully judge is to be hypocritically judging. Hypocritically judging. The context especially seems to bring out this concern to us. That's the point of verses 3 through 5. We shouldn't see those verses 3 through 5, as some completely different subject. They're helping us to understand the first few verses more fully. They're descriptive of one way in which we can sinfully judge. This is describing some person who would find fault with their brother while having the same or worse fault in themselves. Or maybe even just some other similar or worse fault within themselves. Notice how Jesus assesses the situation when that happens. It's in verse 5. He says that that person is being a hypocrite. That's where I get the label of hypocritical judging. Now you might recall earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about hypocrites. We said then the most literal definition of a hypocrite from the Greek is a pretender. I was so pleased. I asked Will the other day, what's the definition of a hypocrite? And he said, isn't it a pretender? He was listening to the sermon, praise the Lord. This is someone who's pretending. When they judge this other person to be some big sinner and act like they're not, they're pretending to be something that they're not. That's being a hypocrite. Any time we come to someone with a concern, particularly our fellow believers, with a concern of how they're struggling with sin, we ought not to pretend like we don't sin. Because that's not true. We sin too. We struggle with sin. That's why that Galatians 6 passage I mentioned a moment ago fits so nicely here. It says that if you do go and present a fault to your brother, you need to do so with great humility. Because we know we struggle with sin too. We're not exempt. All humans are sinners. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We'll be of no help to others if we come down hard on them in their sins and act like we don't have any struggles with sin ourselves. That would be sinful judging. It's not loving to our neighbor, nor is it even true to reality. Rather, we should start by judging ourselves first. We should examine our own life and remember again how we need grace and forgiveness and growth. We should look to repent afresh of our own sins, especially when they are at all similar with the concern we have with the brother. This is especially pertinent if you're in conflict with a brother or a sister and haven't first stopped and asked, is there a way in which I've contributed to this conflict? Too often that's what we do in a conflict. We always look at the other side and think it's all their fault, and how rare that actually is. It's further presumption then to harshly bring a judgment upon them without even looking at yourself, without realizing the fault you've brought to the matter. Jesus says this would be hypocritical judging, something we ought not to do. A third way to sinfully judge is to judge with a double standard. This comes out when you contrast verse 2 with that example of the speck versus the plank. In other words, when we judge with a double standard, it means we judge someone differently than how we judge ourselves. Think about that here with the speck-plank idea. Do we pronounce a very harsh standard? Or in other words, do we hold our brother to a very harsh, strict standard of justice? But then for our own self, have a very simple standard, a very light standard. In other words, do we harshly judge our brother, but then really excuse ourselves in our own similar behaviors? Do we find others guilty of breaking the law, but ignore what the law says to our sin? We declare ourselves innocent when we ought not to. See, that's a double standard. We're judging them by a harsher standard than ourselves. Or in a similar way, when it comes to then what to do in someone's guilt, even if you acknowledge how you too are a sinner, do you measure out a sort of punishment upon them, but not to yourself? In other words, maybe you acknowledge that, yeah, you're a sinner too, but then you give wrath to the other person and give grace to yourself. You see how we can have double standards in our judging. We can be quick to forgive and expect grace for ourselves while holding others to some sort of strict penance in order for them to get back into your good graces. And so we talked a little bit today about right judging and wrong judging. Well, this passage has a warning attached to the wrong judging. Verse 1 says that if you pronounce such judgments upon others, it will come back to you. And in verse 2, the warning is that how you condemn others, how you try to punish others, will come back to you. It's a sobering warning. Of course, we can appreciate that warning because we've seen it in our own lives. We've seen it happen when we have treated someone else in this sort of hypocritical way. You've told someone off for their faults when you yourself struggle in the same ways, what do? They usually call you on it. They say, practice what you preach. They call you out for being the hypocrite. It comes back to you. If you had treated them kindly and gently with their fault, they probably would have done the same for you. But because you treated them very harshly, they return your harsh treatment with more harsh treatment. It's very a sort of strict form of justice, an eye for an eye kind of principle. You're getting what you deserve because of what you gave out. Well, apply this idea then to God, who is the real, ultimate, fair, equitable judge over all. And we see in the scriptures, God through Christ will judge the world. We wouldn't want God to give us the sort of strict justice and strict judgment that we've tried to put on others. We wouldn't want that for ourselves. This is again teaching similar to what we saw earlier on the Sermon on the Mount, that we want to treat others with mercy and grace because that's what we want from God and that's what we've come to know from God. We want to look to forgive others as God in Christ forgave you. As we reflected back on that last chapter, we can think of even like in the Lord's Prayer, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. We reflected on that a bit. And we pointed out how it would be perfectly just of God to do that, to not forgive us to any greater degree than the way we forgive others. It would be perfectly right of Him to do that. But it's so gracious that He forgives us even beyond our imperfect ways we forgive others. That as we stop and reflect on that, we realize none of us have forgiven others the way we ought to forgive them in light of the forgiveness we've known in Christ. And so then today we have a similar warning in this passage which draws us back to that same gospel again. That we need to acknowledge how we have in so many ways sinfully judged others. That we need to acknowledge how we have not rightly executed judgments when we should have. And then how we have sinfully judged when we shouldn't have. We need to recognize our sins in this area. To look then again and afresh to the grace of God held out to us in Jesus Christ. Yes, we're told that God will judge the world righteously through Jesus Christ. But we're also told that we can know His grace and His mercy. That we would not be condemned and punished along with the rest on that final day of judgment. But that we can be openly acknowledged and acquitted on that great and terrible day. And that will not be because of our own works. It will not be because we have found a way to so wonderfully keep the command of verses 1 and 2. No, in fact, we're going to struggle to keep that. It will be in spite of our failings, in spite of our sin, in spite of our failing works. It will be because we have found a righteousness that's through faith. A righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ that on the cross He paid for all our sins. And that His righteousness is counted to us by grace through faith. Be driven back to Christ again today, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged by the gospel in the ways you recognize today how you fall so short of the very things described here. Rejoice in His gracious judgment of you, that He judges you not on your own record, but on Christ's. And so He measures out to you not wrath. He already measured that out on Christ. He measures out upon you eternal life and adoption and sanctification and ultimately glorification. Having then known this great salvation, may it indeed inform how we make judgments in this life. May we approach the sins of others with great humility. May we approach them with great grace. and great mercy, holding out the means of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us not come off hypocritically as harsh judges. May we come off as ambassadors of God's mercy. May we come to them genuinely, acknowledging that we are a fellow sinner, and point to the mercy and grace found in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I will leave us with one final word of exhortation today. Should one of your Christian brothers or sisters come to you and approach you with some spiritual concern about your life, I urge you, resist the common temptation to pick up verse 1 and use it as a shield. Maybe you've seen people do that. Maybe you've done that. Isn't that a common way as well? People misuse this verse. They get someone confronting them on some matter and they say, "Who are you? Don't judge me. You Pharisee?" Seems to me that is the exact opposite way to use this verse. In fact, you cannot do that without committing the exact same thing you are accusing them of doing. Because if you're telling them that you don't have a right to confront me about a sin, and then you turn around and say, Matthew 7:1, don't judge me, you sinner. You see the conflict there. You're essentially doing the same thing you're saying that they ought not to be doing to you. But see, Jesus didn't give us verse 1 as a shield to defend ourselves with. If you want a shield, use that shield of faith that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. Because if you use the shield of faith, it's that faith that will tell you God is your ultimate judge, and it's before Him whom you ultimately stand or fail. And you will only stand before Him as your judge if by faith you have acknowledged how much of a sinner you really are, and how you need Him as your refuge, and you need His grace and mercy. So even if a brother comes to you with a concern, whether he presents it to you in a harsh way or not, don't return it back with more harshness, more condemnation. No, seriously consider what he has to say. See it as an opportunity to grow in grace. I remember one brother from Southern California would tell me when someone would bring those types of concerns to him, his initial response would be to turn and say, "You know what? It's actually worse than what you're saying. You don't even realize how difficult I have this trouble with this sin." Learn and grow from these times where a brother and sister of Christ has loved you enough to share a concern with you. Let iron sharpen iron. Help to cultivate an environment where brothers and sisters can grow together. And grow together then in the grace and the mercy which is ours from God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.